Good evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the text to which I'd like to turn our attention is John chapter 19. John chapter 19, starting in verse 31. We're continuing our way through John's glorious Gospel. And we'll continue to answer the question, who was this Jesus? Who was this man? Why is he important? Was he merely a man? John expressly states that one of his goals in writing this gospel is that we might know the identity of Jesus, who he is, and what he has done. And in order to explain fully the significance of Christ's identity and the significance of his work, John has skillfully woven together several themes from the Old Testament. He's using pictures from the Old Testament to fill out, to illustrate, to indeed illuminate the text that we might know more about Christ. And tonight we'll see how several of those themes come together and how Christ is treated. We'll see how Christ is the very fulfillment of the Passover lamb. We'll see how Christ is the very rock of our salvation that was struck for his people. And we'll see how Christ is God himself, the God who promised to open up a fountain for our cleansing. Let's look at John chapter 19, starting in verse 31. We'll go through verse 37. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man that was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we ask that you would be near to us, that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes to perceive Christ even more clearly from your word tonight. Feed us, O Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage tonight begins with a theme that we have noted multiple times already, and that is the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Verse 31 notes that it was a day of preparation, which was a day used to prepare for the coming Sabbath. And as John notes, this was a special Sabbath, a high day, because it was Passover. And these Jewish leaders wanted to obey the letter of the law, which tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 13 that no body should be left hanging on a tree overnight because the land may be defiled. And these men who unrighteously, wickedly drove Christ to his very death are now all of a sudden concerned with the law. They want to maintain the appearance of righteousness, all the while hiding their genuine, heartfelt wickedness. And so, in order to speed up the process of death for these three men hanging on the cross, they asked Pilate to have their legs broken. Breathing was difficult when you were crucified, and you had to lift up your torso in order to breathe. And so breaking the legs would prevent them from doing that, and they would soon suffocate. They would die of asphyxiation. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 tells us that even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, and that certainly applies to the Jewish leaders in this case. Speeding up the death of someone hanging on a cross might be an act of mercy, might indeed be a merciful act, but rather than making their death quicker by some merciful means of swift death, they decided to ask the soldiers to come out with a giant iron mallet by which they would smash the legs of the men hanging on the cross. A gruesome bit of cruelty. Even the tender mercies of these wicked men are cruel. So the soldiers come out to perform this deed. They broke the legs of the men on either side of Jesus. But when they get to Jesus, they find him already dead. We noted a couple weeks ago from the preceding verses that Jesus had already given up his life. He had bowed his head and gave up, surrendered his spirit. Nobody is going to take his life, as we have seen throughout this gospel. He willingly lays it down. But in order to ensure that Jesus is actually dead, one of the soldiers gets a spear and jabs Jesus in the side. And at once, blood and water come out. It is here, on the significance of the blood and water coming from Jesus' side, that we will focus the heart of this sermon. John apparently saw such significance in the event that he records it, even when none of the other gospel authors do. Furthermore, he emphasizes the eyewitness nature of his testimony to this event. And he links at least two Old Testament passages as being fulfilled by the treatment of Jesus' body here hanging on the cross. As we have noted, the entire gospel was written with the express purpose statement that John gives us in the very next chapter, that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And it is with that purpose that we will see the union of several Old Testament themes put together in our text, all of which give us a deeper understanding of Christ's identity. We'll learn more about Christ's role, about his identity, the nature of his work, by placing him within the context of the Old Testament prophecies, particularly the passages referenced to and alluded to in this account. So first, I want us to see how Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover lamb. We see the blood flowing from Jesus' side in verse 34, and we wonder what, if any, significance ought we attribute to that blood. Blood is important in the Old Testament, especially as it relates to Passover. Blood is seen as containing the very life of a person. Leviticus 17:1 states about the sacrifices of atonement. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Blood and life are linked together. Furthermore, the priest on the Day of Atonement would take the animal to be sacrificed. He would slit its throat. He would catch some of the blood in a cup, and he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in the temple or in the tabernacle. But not just any blood would do. It had to be from a lamb that was free from any blemish. It had to be a spotless lamb, not an injured lamb or a corrupted lamb, or in their terms, a lamb that was worth less money or less valuable. It could not be a deficient sacrifice. It had to be, humanly speaking, perfect. It had to be perfect. Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, both make clear that the Passover lamb could not have any broken bones. And it is this, the lack of broken bones, that helps us understand the blood imagery in John 19. John says in verse 30 that Jesus fulfills Scripture because none of his bones were broken. Christ, just like the Passover lambs in the Old Testament, was a spotless substitute. He was the flawless lamb. And this is a theme that we have noted throughout John's gospel. From the very beginning, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that language is clearly alluding to this sacrificial system. Jesus is the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. So what are we to make of this? Why is this important? Why is his identity as the Passover lamb significant? Well, the very presence of a sacrifice assumes the need for atonement, the need for protection from judgment, the need for appeasement of divine wrath. Well, this is not an idea that we like to hear, and certainly not an idea that the world is going to embrace. We like to think that we're not that bad I mean, we don't sin, we just make a few mistakes. We stumble along the way. I mean, we're just broken people living in community, doing the best that we can. We slip up, we screw up occasionally. But sin, I mean, sin, that's offensive to say that something's a sin. That's rude. That will damage people's self-esteem. We can't say sin. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that you and I were created by an infinitely holy and righteous God, and that that God is unable to fellowship with mankind because mankind has chosen sin. We have violated His holy character and violated His holy law. We've not worshipped Him or honored Him as the creator of the universe. Instead, we have erected idols for ourselves to worship in His place. We worship our reputation, or our money, or our career, or our children, our comfort, our entertainment. We've taken the Lord's name in vain by speaking of Him flippantly, or treating Him and His name as a light thing, as a trivial thing. We have not worked or rested as we are supposed to, according to His revealed plan. Instead, we have robbed our employers by mindlessly scrolling on the internet instead of working on the clock. And we've robbed God by doing the same thing when we ought to be worshiping Him. We've ignored His pattern of life in this world. We've not promoted healthy marriages and love between a husband and wife as we ought. We've undermined the very picture of the gospel by engaging in fornication, either with our eyes or physically. And we've too often crushed the spirits of our children with harshness. And as children, we have manifested our disdain for God by dishonoring our parents, and thereby dishonoring God Himself. I'm only halfway through God's law, but I'll stop there. This is why we need atonement. This is why we need a substitute, because we have violated God's law, we have sinned against His very character, and we have merited death. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin, what we earn by sin, would be death. We haven't just slipped up and stumbled. We aren't merely broken people. We are traitors to God. We are enemies of God. God, whose holy, white-hot wrath will necessarily judge the living and the dead. We are in need of a substitute. We're in need of atonement. And that atonement was pictured in the Old Testament. But that Old Testament picture was merely a shadow of the coming reality. Jesus on the cross is the fulfillment of everything to which the sacrificial system pointed. He is the greater sacrifice, who had greater purity, whose meritorious death would offer once and for all a sacrifice for all of His people. There would no longer be a need for daily, weekly, monthly, yearly sacrifices. We no longer need to take our animals to a priest to engage in a bloody ritual to be made right with God. God's plan was to make a way for His holiness to be maintained and for His people to be atoned for through the work of His own Son. That Son whom Isaiah describes in the same sacrificial language. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. We no longer need to fear death and punishment. We no longer need to cower. We no longer need to wonder, is God really happy with me? Does God really love me? He has poured out every bit of His divine wrath upon the Son. We have been relieved of any pending judgment. Covered by His blood, the angel of death will pass over us, and we will remain unscathed. Christ is our Passover lamb. But I have another question for us. Why a lamb? Why is Jesus called a lamb? Why is the sacrifice dictating a lamb in the Old Testament? A lamb is just a baby sheep. Why not bring a sheep? Why did John the Baptist not say, "Behold, the sheep of God who takes away the sins of the world"? Why not a goat? Why not a zebra? Why a lamb? Well, lambs were associated with innocence, with purity, with being free of stain or blemish, with being gentle, meek, and mild. And this is exactly the sacrifice that we needed. It is exactly why we can rest in the sufficiency of His atonement. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats can never fully atone for our sins, but the blood of the Lamb of God, the pure, stain-free, blemish-free Lamb of God, is made on our behalf. He was our final Passover sacrifice. And the New Testament confirms this. 1 Corinthians 5. verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10, both explain that Jesus was our final Passover sacrifice, that he has removed our guilt once and for all. It is gone, and we can rest in that truth that we are fully forgiven, that our sin from our past has been removed, that deep, dark memory from before is actually expunged from our record. Christ's blood pouring from his very side was shed for you. And it was shed not for sin in general, not from this abstract picture of Christ's people, his body, whoever that may be. It was shed for you, you personally, his love for you led him to the cross. You were loved by the Son. And because of his love for you, he willingly laid down his life for you as your final great sacrifice. But I must warn you, this picture has another side to it. If you choose not to come to Christ, if you have not come to Christ, then see in his body a picture of the judgment that must necessarily come for sin. Christ was treated as a sacrifice, which was given the judgment that his people deserved. Just like the lamb that would be killed in the place of the Israelite people, Christ was slain in the place of all of those that would come to him by faith. But those that remain hardened in their sin, hardened in their unbelief, that remain in their rebellion, those people have no substitute. God says in the Bible that he will return and he will judge and he will mete out eternal punishment upon the ungodly. If you ignore his offer of salvation, if you ignore his command to repent and believe, then you will remain under the full weight of divine wrath. You will have no sacrifice to appease his anger. You will have no atonement for your sins, and you will be the direct recipient of pain and punishment in a place called hell for all of eternity. Do not ignore the offer that stands before you tonight. See the holiness of God and admit your very lack of holiness, but see how God has offered you his very own Son that you might be saved. Hear tonight his offer for you to repent and believe. He is called the Lamb of God, and he is as such because of his gentleness. He will not reject any that come to him. He will not turn you away because you are too sinful. He will not turn you away because you are unworthy, because you're too broken, because you're too far gone. His sacrifice was sufficient for you. His work was complete. His atonement was definite. Come to him and believe, trust in him, and you too will have the complete atonement afforded to all of his people. Christ is our Passover lamb. Second, this passage not only reminds us that Christ is our Passover lamb, it also shows us that Christ is the rock of our salvation. Christ is the rock of our salvation. I don't see any rocks in this passage. What are you talking about, Pastor? It was not only blood that flowed from his side, but it was water that flowed from the side of our crucified king. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Like blood, water is an image that is laden with Old Testament imagery, with Old Testament structures, significance. In Exodus 17, God's people were in the wilderness and they found themselves without water. They quarreled with Moses to give them water, and Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me and test the Lord?" Moses knew that the people were testing God. They were grumbling against God, accusing God of abandoning them in the desert when he had already miraculously provided for them in multiple ways. Then the text says in Exodus 17, verse 3, "But the people thirsted for water there, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And significantly, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses struck that rock at Horeb, the rock which was associated with God's very own presence. And water, the very symbol of life itself, comes flowing out of it. This association of water and rock and life continues in the Old Testament. God is not merely seen as using a rock to save his people, but God is associated with the very rock of salvation itself. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses calls God the rock. In the same chapter, verse 14, he calls him the rock of Israel's salvation. In verse 18, Moses calls God the rock that bore Israel, the rock that gave birth to Israel. Significantly for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, explains that this spiritual rock that they drank from was Christ himself. That is, the very rock of salvation that delivered the people of Israel from their desperation in the desert is the same God who was struck on the cross for us. The same God that provided physical water to sustain the lives of the Israelites in the heat is the same God who provides the spiritual water of life for his people today through his work on the cross. When we see Christ struck on the cross and water flowing from his side, we should remember that rock of salvation that was struck in the Old Testament, and remember how that rock was associated with God giving life to his very people. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We'll see again the story of God providing for his people in the desert, going all the way back to him miraculously splitting the Red Sea in half. Psalm number 78. I'll begin reading in verse 13. He, that is God, divided the sea and let them pass through it and made waters stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow like down like rivers. God had split the sea and let them walk out of Egyptians' control. He judged the Egyptian army, removed them as a possible danger. He led them by a pillar of fire and a cloud. He split the very rocks in the wilderness and gave them streams of water. But how did they respond? Verse 17. Yet they still sinned more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or meat for his people?" I ask you, how often are we like these Israelites? We have seen the mighty works of God. We have heard of his faithfulness of old. We have tasted of God's salvation. We have drunk from his spiritual rock that is Christ. But we are not content. We have God's sufficient provision, but we demand more. We look at what we have, and we look at what other people have, and we clamor to see what other people get, to try and taste what they have, to try and get what they get. We're discontent with what we've been given. We covet other things. We covet their comfort. We covet their possessions. We aren't content with what God has given us. We want something else. We want to be in control. We want what we think is best, what we think we deserve. We don't really believe that God has, in his infinite wisdom, given us exactly what we need in that moment. We think we know better than God. And then we begrudge God for not giving us the things that we want in the timing that we want. We want our timing, our demands, our comfort. And God exposes this for what it is: unbelief. Look down at verse 32. In spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. In spite of all these things, they still did not trust in God as their rock. Could you imagine? You had witnessed a sea split in half, and you walked through on dry ground, just like the concrete outside. And then the next day, you don't believe that God. That's Israel. And that's us. without Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us tonight, do not be like these Israelites. Do not see the works of God and remain unbelieving. Do not see His very Son, the rock of our salvation, struck for you in the desert of this life, flowing with the very living water of salvation. Do not see Him there and yet remain hardened in your very sin. Do not remain in your demands for more, because Christ is enough. The rock of salvation is enough. Do not covet the things of this world. Do not covet the position and the power of others. Do not desire their things or their praise or their comfort or their reputation. God has provided for you everything that you need in Christ. His water is your sustenance. His provision is your very salvation. And when you are weary, when you are tired in this life, when the deserts of this world have drained you and you're calling for a reprieve, come again to that very rock and drink. Do not wander far from Him, but stay near to that rock. The water of life flows from His very side, which means you need to stay near to His side if you would drink from it. Stay near to Christ. Spend time with Him in prayer. Call out to Him when things are going bad and stick close to Him, especially when things are going good. Listen to Him by reading His Word. Attend to the very means that He has ordained for you to be fed. Worship with the body. Pray with the body. Sing with the body. Commune with the body. Sit under the preaching of the Word. Because the further that you drift from Him, the weaker you will become. And the more vulnerable you will be to the temptations of this world. Do not be like the Israelites. Remember the rock of your salvation and trust in His complete provision. Stay near to Him so that you'll be satisfied by Him and Him alone. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Third and finally, our passage not only reminds us that Christ is our Passover lamb and the rock of our salvation, but our passage in John 19 also proclaims to us that Jesus is God Himself. Jesus is God Himself. John 19, verse 37, tells us that Jesus' treatment on the cross fulfills another passage of Scripture. John quotes from Zechariah chapter 12. It says, "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." Turn with me to Zechariah if you have your Bibles. It's the passage from which Cody read. You could just go back. Before Matthew is Malachi, and before Malachi is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. This chapter speaks of God's coming judgment against the nation, and it speaks of His coming salvation for Jerusalem. And by Jerusalem, He means His people, His remnant. Specifically in chapter 12, verse 10, God speaks of Himself as the one who has been pierced. Rather than read it again, since Cody read it earlier, we can just reference it. In the original context, chapter 12, verse 10, when God speaks of Himself as the one who has been pierced, it's using it metaphorically, saying God is stabbed to the heart by His people's unfaithfulness. So when John picks up this theme and he says that it is fulfilled by Christ being stabbed, he is telling us that this is God Himself hanging on the cross. This wasn't merely Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't merely Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. This is God Himself. He is the one who has fulfilled Scripture. He is the one who was cut to the heart by Israel's unfaithfulness. And He too is the one who was pierced in the side for Israel's sin. But if you go down a few verses, look at Zechariah 13, verse 1. On that day, that is the day of salvation, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and from their uncleanness. A fountain shall be opened in that day to cleanse them from their sin and remove from them their filthiness, their dirtiness, their uncleanliness. John is linking these two passages specifically, and he's showing us that Christ is this very fountain. The blood and water that flowed from His side shows us that the very fountain of God has arrived, that the cleansing of sin, has been given, and the washing of impurity has been procured. His blood is the very atonement each and every one of us needs for our sin, and this water is the very purification that we need. And all of this was afforded to us because of his death on the cross. Christ is the very promised one, the prophesied man of God. Indeed, he is God himself that has come to make atonement for his people and to wash them of their uncleanliness. Will you come to him and believe in this one? Will you come to see God himself and be washed of your guilt and cleansed of your filth? Or will you remain in your unbelief, defiled by your uncleanliness, and unable to enter into his presence? The offer remains for each of us tonight. Come to him and be covered by his blood, by his sacrifice, that your sins may be atoned for, and be washed by his very fountain. And for those of us who believe, let us remember that God himself was hanging on the cross. He was not a mere man. His atonement was complete. His work has been concluded. His satisfaction has been fulfilled. If God himself has died in your place, what more could be needed for you to be made right with God? Does he do a job halfway? Does he leave a job half done? No, you have been bought. You have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been atoned for. You are in Christ complete. You are perfect. You are atoned for. You have been redeemed. He has satisfied the very demands of justice, the very demands of his holiness, and the demands of the law. Our status is secure in his eyes. Our filth has been washed and our record has been removed. This is the Christ that is proclaimed to us in this text. He is our Passover lamb. He is the great rock of our salvation, and he is the very God of the Old Testament. Indeed, the God of the whole Bible that has come down and died in our place. Let us worship that God and trust in that God and stay near to the side of that very God. Let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, may we never lose sight of who Christ is and what he has done. He has atoned for us by his death on the cross. His very blood is the means by which we may be washed of our filth and of our sinfulness. Father, may we walk in that purity. May we be encouraged. May we be bolstered in our Christian faith. May we face the trials of this life with full confidence, knowing that we have been reconciled to you through the death of your Son. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.